the only real, because of the time constraints and the amount of information I want to cover tonight, the only real review we're going to do is just go through this chart that will kind of focus and center our attention upon where we need to be and kind of get the cobwebs out of your day and set aside the busyness of your day and begin to train your mind and focus your attention back upon what we're doing. We're now beginning to process out, to finish the book of Romans in chapter 15, verse 8 through 16, 27, the end of the book. And that entire large section is designed for the Father to ensure that the Son's sound foundational establishment is prepared for the sound establishment that he's going to receive, to get the superstructure built upon it. And there are two major things that he's got to talk to his son about at the end of this. It's a twofold message that he's going to give his son. And the first of those is found in Romans chapter 15, verse 8 through 16:16. And that's going to deal with providing for the son some godly thinking and some information that is going to, some godly living, some godly labor that's going to get the rest of his sonship as a young man, his ability to once again go on and get the remainder of all of that. We are now dealing with the first part of the godly thinking, which runs from verses 8 through 21 of chapter 15. There's three sections to this, or three parts. Part A is in verses 8 through 13. That's where we are. And our Father's going to give his sons now some godly understanding and thinking regarding the great dispensational change that has been made, has taken place, with a special emphasis upon the difference between the Gentiles and God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles and Paul's ministry. And he's not doing that just so that you understand some things about the way each one dealt with the Gentiles. He's doing that to prevent the next part of the major section that he's going to deal with, and that is from verse 17 of chapter 16 to the end of the book, and that is to warn the son and give the son an appropriate understanding, appreciation for the kind of attacks that are going to be leveled against him and that he's going to now have to withstand. So that's where we are tonight. We're in verses 8 through 13. And as we'll just put a timeline chart up here, what God is going to have Paul do here is look at, in this section, the time past program in God's program with Israel and his yet to come program. He's going to have Paul look at the time past, but he's not going to go all the way back. He's going to go back to when Jesus was on this earth. He's going to talk about when Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a minister of the circumcision. And he's also going to talk about the Gentiles, and you're going to get four quotations that's going to take your thinking out in time to come. And the point is, this is not what's going on now. In the next part, in verses 14 and following, he's going to talk about what is going on now with the Apostle Paul as the minister of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So that's really all the review we're going to do. We did a lot of things, and our last class together was very important, but you're just going to have to get it. If you didn't get it, I'm not going to review that. So if you look in your Bible now, once again, at verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. And that's what we're dealing with now, is that last, those last three words, of the circumcision. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, you have Jesus first, then Christ, not Christ, then Jesus. I'm rethinking this whole thing, and I'm not real happy or satisfied that there even is an ironclad, standardized answer for why Jesus comes first one point, Christ comes first the next point. I think the what we've set forth about it is a valid issue. I think there are times when Christness is set forth, and those kinds of things, but the more I look at it, the more I'm just not fully satisfied that I've got my mind fully gripped on exactly what's going on there. But I know that it is important. But right now we have, I say that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, and his Christness, Christ should alert you to the he's been being talked about as the seed of David, and his functioning as per that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the R up there. By the way, when I talk about mandate, I mean a covenanted purpose. That's what a mandate is. That's how I'm using it in these five mandates of the Davidic covenant. A mandate is there are five covenanted purposes, major ones that God has in the Davidic covenant. Or to cut that down, you can I use the term mandate. So this is the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, and his Christness is the seed of David, and is functioning as per that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer and his redemption. He was, again, was, we looked at before, that means was. He's not now. He will be again. But he was a minister, and the word minister we've gone over, and I'm not going to go back over that. That is a being used in an official legal capacity, as an authorized agent approved by God to carry out specific duties and convey a specific message. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now, the circumcision is easy for you to understand. The circumcision is Israel. Jesus Christ was in time past a minister of Israel, not a minister of the Gentiles. And we will see that more and more clearly. But that's the point. In fact, the law contract of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant made it impossible. It was legally impossible for Jesus Christ to be a minister of or to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Gentiles, we don't have it on the board out here, but back all the way back at the time of the tower, we'll just put on the board up here, we'll just put, my pointer's not working. I'm not even going to mess around with it. But you know that back there during the time, even before the law, after the flood of Noah, came the Tower of Babel. And you know that the Gentiles were in a position of being far off from God at that because of what occurred there. As Ephesians 2:13 says, they're without God in the world, as Ephesians 2:12 says. And the Gentiles had therefore been consigned over to the adversary as completely unfit for God's use and God's purpose. And you learned that back in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Back there you have the description of God giving them up, and finally giving them over. They've been consigned over to the adversary and to be used by him in any way he sees fit to use them. In God's time past program with Israel, before this dispensation of grace had been brought in, the only way in which God would, and by the way, this is another thing, we were listening to a song coming in here tonight about Paul, and God sent Paul to the Gentiles. That's completely reversed from God's program with Israel. You weren't to be sent to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were to be drawn. They were to go to Israel. Israel wasn't supposed to go to them. They were supposed to come to Israel. Israel was in a position before this dispensation of grace was brought in that the only way God would ever or even could legally ever deal with the Gentiles is by them responding positively and coming to God, to the one, away from their gods, coming to the one true living God, Adonai Jehovah, and through the agency of Israel as the Gentiles' light of the world and as the Gentiles' salt of the earth. And I want you to see just a couple of passages on that. We're not going to run all over the place, but we're going to run here. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This really is where the whole issue of Israel being the light of the world and the salt of the earth comes from, even though those terms aren't expressly used here. This was early in the in the time in which God had brought the nation now up to, they've gone through the 40 years of wilderness journeying, the generation that crossed the Red Sea and then rejected to go into the Promised Land has now died, except for a couple, Caleb and Joshua. So they're now on the Transjordanian side, and Moses is going to give them the entire law in one setting. And that's what the Deuteronomy means. It's the second giving of the law. And as he does that, he, in chapter 4, makes Israel once again aware of the very favored position that they have in this world now and what they're going to be to the Gentiles. And pick it up at verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations. That's the Gentiles. That's the uncircumcision. Which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? They're not nigh. They're far off from God. This nation is nigh. God is nigh unto them. They are nigh unto him as the Lord our God in all things that we call upon him for. And what God is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as this law which I set before you, you this day? Well, all I do, we've been to this passage numerous times. Once again, this is the way that it was supposed to be. That Israel was supposed to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, as Jesus taught them in his early ministry when he was functioning as that legal minister of the circumcision. And he taught them this, and it should have brought them back to these passages. But once again, the only way in which God would or could deal with the Gentiles is by them responding positively and coming to God through the agency of Israel as the Gentiles' light and salt. One other passage I want to show you on this. Come over to Matthew chapter 15. This points it up perfectly. Everybody wants everything in Matthew, but you don't hear hardly any sermons preached on this. Because obviously, and it's obvious to any Christian today, this is not how we do things. Even though they won't admit it, this is not how things are done. Come down and pick it up at verse 21 with this marvelous, wonderful woman, this marvelous Gentile Canaanite woman. Verse 21, chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan, that's a Gentile, she's of the uncircumcision, came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. She understood things that Israel didn't understand. The Pharisees didn't understand. The majority of the nation of Israel didn't understand what this Canaanite, uncircumcised woman of the uncircumcision, understood. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And he answered her not a word. How rude. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. They knew what she was. And by the way, what is a Gentile in God's sight during this time? He's unclean. But he answered not a word. Verse 24. But he answered and said to the response of the disciples, he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a tough verse for most people. That's Jesus being a minister of the circumcision. I am not sent but unto, that's exclusivity, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not sent to the Gentiles. The law is still, the Old Covenant, Old Testament law is still in effect. Jesus knew it. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's almost like been better if he hadn't said anything than what he's about to say. It gets worse. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Like you. He called a woman a dog. Well, that's politically incorrect. This is why most people in church today love the Bible but don't like anything in it. Jesus called her a dog, and she was. That's what she was. She was a Gentile dog. And notice she didn't get all offended, and she didn't say, we're going to march. We're going to get them. We're going to get people, and we're going to march. We're going to have a hashtag. I don't know what a hashtag is. I know what a pound sign is, but I don't know what a hashtag is. I know what a pound sign is, and they're pound signed everything. Pound sign this and pound sign that. We're going to get a pound sign. She said, truth, Lord. You are absolutely right. That's exactly what I am. I am a Canaanite Gentile dog in your sight, Lord. And I know that. I don't see that happening anywhere today. Do you see Gentiles? They don't do that. You ever get the idea that Christians actually recognize distinctions of right division, but they are just stubbornly won't admit it? Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Oh, now she took her place. Now she's in a position that Jesus can do something for her. She came to his light. She came to his salt. She came and took her position as a Gentile dog that doesn't get anything except what might fall off the table of Israel in blessing. And that's good enough for her. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, and be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now that is not the way Gentiles are dealt with today. In fact, most Christians don't even think about being Jew or Gentile, Israel or Gentile. But under the law, as I said, in God's time past dealings with the Gentiles, the only way God could even deal with them is by them coming to Israel, taking the position that they are in God's sight, and casting themselves upon God's own Jehovahness and mercy. And his grace. The circumcision is Israel. The uncircumcision is anyone other than Israel. The nations, all the other nations, the Gentiles. The main reason why God uses the expression, and you come back to Romans now, Romans 15 and verse 8. The reason why God uses the expression circumcision here and in other passages, and not, he doesn't say, in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of Israel. He doesn't say that. He says that he was a minister of the circumcision. The reason why he does that, and the reason why he does that in other passages, is to direct your attention, whenever the word circumcision is being used, to Abraham's seed. Back there, when God raised up Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, it's calling your attention to the issue of being Abraham's seed. And it's not just a matter of being the nation of Israel, but specifically Abraham's seed. And no Gentile had a legal claim to Abraham's seed. At least not directly. The only way they could ever have any claim to anything with Abraham is indirectly as proselyting into the nation of Israel. They had no legal claim to be Abraham's seed. That's why God intentionally has Paul use the word circumcision. God intentionally set the physical sign of the seed of Abraham in the issue of circumcision. The issue of circumcision is just as God stated to Abraham when God was going to have him circumcised and bring the Abrahamic covenant into force. And that took place back in Genesis chapter 17 when he said in verse 8, "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession." And then he said this, "And I will be their God." He didn't say, "I'm going to be the Canaanites' God." He said, "I will be your seed's God. I'll be their God. I'm with them. My hand's with them. If any Gentile wants part of this, they're going to have to come through you, and they're going to have to come to the light of Israel." Circumcision was, as God said, a token, as he said, betwixt me and you, Abraham. And he said that to Abraham later on in Genesis 17, verse 11. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed, who will later be known and identified as the nation Israel. Physical circumcision is, of course, the procedure of cutting off the foreskin of a man's flesh. And by bearing this sign in their flesh, and by being called the circumcision, it declared the fact that the people of Israel, that's why Paul's using it here, the people of Israel were God's exclusive people. They are mine. Not any of those Gentile nations. Not working with them. The only nation I'm working with on this earth is Israel. That's my nation because God created it. It was a nation of his own creation. And that they belonged to God in contrast to all the other people of the world. They were in a covenant relation with God. They were near to him, and he was near to them, at least for a time. And his program was with them. His hand was with them. And of all the people of this world, however, all the other people of the world were not in this covenant relationship. None of them were. They were not God's people. And as such, they were called the uncircumcision. Now, scientists like to go back and say, "Oh, there were other nations that circumcised. There were other peoples that circumcised." I don't care. I don't care if they lopped everything off. God draws a line and he says, "These are my circumcised. I don't care what you're doing with your skin or anything else. You are the uncircumcision." And God drew a line there. They were the uncircumcision. They were not in a special relationship with God, which signified, by the way, the exact opposite of the circumcision. Now, Romans doctrine has already covered a great deal of the details concerning all this. As I was studying this out and dealing with it, I realized I had to put my own brakes on. This is not Romans, come back, if you're not there, come back to Romans 15, verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." That is not, and what he's going to set forth here is not a rehash. We've already covered a bunch of this. It's not rehashing it. It's not a restating of it. It is not even a review of what has already been set forth and established. That's what was covered. We covered this, and I'm not embarrassed at all to say it. We covered this in Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 4, and especially in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we're not going back over that now. If you need that information, get it. Go back and get it. But what's important here and what God is having the Apostle Paul do in this body of information and doctrine concerning the godly thinking that you need to have, you here need this, in order to be able to go on and get the rest of your sonship education and edification is to take the doctrine that you should already know now regarding God's great dispensational change that he has made when he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle to the Gentiles. And you're going to have to take all that information that you already know, and what he's expecting you to do, what he's providing for you to do, is now make an advance upon that. And you're going to make some advances to it. And he's going to give you some advanced doctrine about it and some advanced godly thinking about it in order to accomplish just what needs to be accomplished in your godly thinking as now a level one son or daughter. And what God the Father needs to accomplish in your thinking right now concerns, listen, not the fact of this great dispensational change, but rather, and this is what we've got to get across tonight, it concerns a particular viewpoint of godly thinking that has to do with the ministry of Jesus Christ as the agent, the legal, authorized, approved by God the Father agent to carry out specific duties when he was that out here, and to not only carry out specific duties but convey a specific message to a specific people, which is the circumcision. That's the specific people, not to the uncircumcision. I am come not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So we're going to have that versus, or in contrast to that, let your eye come down to verse 16, that I, Paul, should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In contrast to what he's going to set forth in verse 8, Jesus Christ as a minister of the circumcision, you have the Apostle Paul and his ministry as an agent, authorized and approved by God the Holy Ghost, to carry out specific duties and convey a specific message to a specific people, the Gentiles. Which further develops your godly thinking that what? Paul is your apostle. He is our apostle. And he's more than that. He's our minister. He's the one that carries our message. He's a messenger. Because if you're ever going to be able to go on and get the rest of your godly edification as a son, you're going to have to pay attention to the message that contains the rest of your godly edification information. And especially the person who is the God-authorized agent who is approved to function in the legal capacity to give you that message or doctrine, which of course is the Apostle Paul. Now the temptation is going to be, at this point in Romans, if things have not gone well, and if you're not prepared properly for the strange woman, the temptation is going to be to leave Paul's doctrine and operate upon doctrine of another minister with a God-given, God-authorized message and doctrine, but with doctrine that is for a different purpose. Everything Jesus taught is the Word of God, and it is God-authorized. It is absolutely perfect, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God. But it has a particular God-authorized message for a particular people. And the temptation is to leave Paul's doctrine, go to the doctrine of another minister, albeit with a God-given, God-authorized message and doctrine, but with doctrine that is for a different purpose. It's for a different program. It's for a different people with different legal particulars to it, by the way. And that matters. Most Christians never think of it. That's because their understanding of the Old Testament is very shallow. And I'm talking about Bible scholars, let alone pastors. The scholars who write the commentaries' understanding is so shallow. How shallow do you think the pastors are that study from those shallow writers? It's even shallower. So, Again, the temptation is to leave Paul, but go with doctrine that is from another messenger, albeit with God-given, God-authorized power to it. But it is different. And more than that, that doctrine that Jesus taught, wonderful as it is, perfect as it is, righteous and holy as it is, powerful as it is, to effectually accomplish its purpose, it does not contain the information or doctrine in order to accomplish the repossession and reconciliation of the heavenly places. That's what we're about. I can't use my pen because the dumb thing isn't working right. The heavenly places. What we need to be able to function, to be able to deliver the creature from the bondage of corruption and be able to be put in positions of principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly realm is not contained in the things that Jesus taught when he was a minister of the circumcision. Therefore, failure to operate upon the message or doctrine from the proper minister will result in your failure, utter failure, even though they slap smiles and praises and sing songs and they are great at pretend. They pretend that they're pleasing God. But you are failing to please God, to accomplish God's will, to functionally live unto God, to accomplish God's plan and purpose, and in the end, you end up benefiting Satan, the adversary. This is not a small matter. This is a big, big deal. And by doing what God is doing here in the godly thinking portion of Romans 15, verses 8 through 21 in general, and especially in part A, verses 8 through 13 specifically, is to give you the only real defense to the attacks of the adversary in phase 1 of the policy of evil. Phase 1 is attacking that message. That's, in other words, saying, well, there's other messages. There's the Jesus taught a message, Paul taught a message, Peter taught a message, James taught a message. The only real defense to this kind of an attack is that there's only one real defense to it. And you need to get acquainted with it, familiar with it, and see the reality of it. The only hope you've got against that kind of an attack, or the only defense, I just blew it, the only defense you've got to that kind of an attack is hope. Hope. That's why the last part of part A is verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope. That's your defense. Because each of these programs has a specific blessed hope. There's a hope connected with what Jesus taught, right? And it has to do with that kingdom out there. It has to do, there's rewards to be gained in that kingdom out there. There's all kinds of details of people putting their hopes in it. You hear them in hymns and all of those kinds of things about being out there in that kingdom with Jesus and all the blessings that I'm going to get and all of the, and that's their hope. That's not your hope. That's Israel's hope. Our blessed hope is in the heavenly places. Hope is the only defense you've got to this kind of an attack. And the Father knows that he has to increase, at this point, his son's hope, having, and by that I mean having absolute confidence. It's unassailable. It is indomitable, impregnable, invincible, fortified hope in the message and in the doctrine you've received and that you're going to receive for the rest of your godly edification. And the reason the Father does this now instead of waiting or that he didn't do it earlier on, the reason why the Father does this now instead of at the very beginning of godly sonship edification is very simple. The adversary did not have the right to attack, so to speak. He hadn't gained the right to bring phase one of the policy of evil to bear upon the Son until now. First of all, you need that hope to come into existence. You first have to get hope generated. And as you let your mind go back and go back through the pages of Romans and Romans doctrine, you know that we've hit time and time again on hope, where it got generated, brought into existence, and at times there were things the Father did to expand that hope. And he's making it stronger. He's fortifying it, making it larger, enlarging that hope to the degree that it has by now, by the time you come to where we are in Romans 15 and verse 8, and by means of all of the Romans doctrine you've received up until now, you need to have godly hope to the degree that Romans, listen, 1:1 through 15:7 provides for you to have. That's a must in order to be able to withstand the attacks you're going to have to face. The hope that Romans 1:1 through 15:7 provides for you to have, in order for that hope to now be once again brought back to the spotlight and be expanded even further, and actually, and I love this word, it's not a Bible word, but I love this word, it's going to become galvanized. When you galvanize something like a pipe, you galvanize it against corrosion and corruption. It can't be corrupted. It's got to be galvanized against any corruption to it by the attacks from the policy of evil. And that's what's going on here. This is a huge matter. Now, I want you to notice something. It's not that you don't already know that Paul's your apostle. You already know that. We've known that for a long time. And it's not that you don't know that Paul's your apostle and that the epistle of Romans is your doctrine. You know that. It's just that you've never been in a position of having completed Romans doctrine, and because of that, then being in a position where the adversary is now qualified to bring the full brunt of the attack of phase one of the policy of evil, specifically upon Paul being your minister. That is, Paul being the one and the only one authorized by God as the agent to carry out the duties and to convey the message for to and about you and what God is doing right now, the message of this dispensation of grace and what is going on with this new entity called the church, the body of Christ. And that Paul's message, Paul's epistles, they're the one and only source for that of doctrine for, to, and about you and what God is doing right now. In other words, what I'm saying is this: it's not the issue, this, what he's doing here is not the issue of knowing who your apostle or even your minister is. You already know that. Or knowing the message and or doctrine that pertains to you and what God is doing right now in this dispensation of grace, and that it can only be found in the Apostle Paul's writings. You already know that. How do I know that? Well, I taught you that for one thing. The curriculum taught you that. Back during the time in which we were back in Romans chapter 8, and we were going over the whole issue of sonship establishment. And if you go back and check it out in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 2b, you find out one of the things that we had to cover there in sonship establishment was the issue of perceiving our words of understanding. We already know this. It's not a matter of knowing it now. Listen to this carefully. It's now the issue of sticking with it. That's the issue now. Sticking with it no matter what. So you can come along and say something like this. I might actually get through this. My hope, our hope, is in Paul and his epistles. Yeah. And that's right. Israel's hope, the remnant, might not even want to use that. That's good. That's probably way too deep for most people. The remnant. You lost me. Sorry, I got Israel. They got that Star of David. You know, everybody thinks the Star of David, that is a horrible symbol in God's sight. Anyway, you study it out sometime. Find out where it all came from. God never gave Israel that flag, I can guarantee you that. Well, I know where Israel is. Remnant, that's too deep. But Israel's hope and the remnant's hope, now I know you could say it's in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, but let's use it the way God is using it here when God has the Apostle Paul point not all the way back to time past, but to that time of Christ's own ministry as a minister of the circumcision. Their hope is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is. And in time to come, it's in Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and the book of the Revelation. Our hope is in Paul, and Paul's epistles. Israel's hope is in those other books. That is, when you're talking about the godly edification process. Now, what I just said is going to be soundly, resoundingly rejected by Christians today. Nothing new. It was soundly and roundly rejected when it came right from the pen and mouth of the Apostle Paul in Paul's day. And it has been soundly and roundly rejected for 2,000 plus years. Nothing new. But one of the major reasons for what I just said to be soundly rejected is not because of the reality or the truth of what I just said and put on the board, but it's soundly rejected oftentimes because of the way I said it or wrote it or the way I put it. In fact, the majority of Christians today would reject what I just said about Israel too. They'd reject that too. That Israel's hope is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Hebrews, James, Peter's epistles, John epistles, Jude, and the book of the Revelation. Why would they reject that? By the way, their rejection has some legitimate basis to it. Their rejection, if that's what they hear and see, and I'm just saying see because I wrote it down, if that's what they hear. Paul is, our hope is in Paul and Paul's epistles. Israel's hope is in Jesus' teaching in the Gospels and in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. There's a lot of people who would reject that second statement too, because they would say, well, they can dip into Paul too. So both these statements would mostly be rejected. But I'm telling you, their rejection is valid. If you say it that way and you present it that way, it should be rejected. That's okay to say among us. We know what we're talking about. That is a terrible thing to say to a Christian who doesn't know how to handle the Bible. And this is where we need to be careful. And we need to be precise. And to make sure that what we say exactly is what God Himself says exactly. Every word is important. What we say needs to be exactly what God Himself says in His Word. And not to come along and think, and this is what we often do, if we said that to somebody, in our head, in our mind, we often would think that we're saying what God Himself says exactly in His Word. But really, all we've done is just come up with another Christian slogan that only closely matches up with what God says in His Word. But really, it doesn't actually say that exactly. Pun intended. give you an example. We talk about the dispensation of grace. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere does God exactly say the dispensation of grace. I'm not saying I'm not going to use it 10,000 times from this pulpit. I will. I'm not saying that it's wonderful and easy to use with you and me, and it causes no problem, doesn't even cause a ripple. But that's not how God said it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, he called it the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation of grace would lend somebody to think that, well, God's now dispensing grace and he didn't in time past. That's not true. That's a lie. But there is something about his grace that he kept a secret. And therefore, properly, to put it as God put it, is to say that it is exactly what he said in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. There is a difference. Now, I know I'm getting picky here, but it all depends upon who you're talking to. If you're talking to somebody as an ambassador of Christ who is a believer, so you're going to be dealing with them as an ambassador about making them see the wonderful aspects of the revelation of the mystery. If you're talking to a believer as an ambassador of Christ who has real honesty of heart, and look, if we have to get down to be talking to each other like babies, then I'm leaving. I'm done. You ought to be mature enough now to know when somebody you're dealing with somebody with honesty of heart or not. So if you're dealing with a person with real honesty of heart and you're talking to them about the great dispensational change that has taken place, that's one thing. Maybe using that expression, the dispensation of grace, is an easy thing for them to be able to wrap their mind around and be able to not get hung up on. But if you're being attacked, and you're opening yourself up for attack, by the way, by not being precise and exact, if you're being attacked by a Christian for your belief, folks, they attack Paul, they attack Paul's message, they are attacking your hope. That's what they're attacking. They don't want you hoping in that. They want your hope to be their hope. Their hope is to get some kind of a reward and decoration out there in the kingdom and maybe be able to, I don't know, polish John's shoes or carry Peter's water, or I don't know what all. If you want to see the kind of hope that they have, look at Roman Catholicism, or WRAL, which is the same thing. Just look at Roman Catholicism and see all the little doodads they get to swing some holy smoke around every once in a while, and maybe you'll get to do that, and that's your hope. That is not my hope. My hope is being seated in the heavenly places and judging angels and judging this world. If you're being attacked for your hope and belief that Paul is your apostle and he's our minister and carries the message and doctrine for us today, that's an entirely different matter. That is going to require you and I to really be precise and exact as to what God actually says in his word. And it matters. And that's because if you say, and say exactly, word for word, what God says in his word, then you're going to actually take away the very thing, anything and everything that you're going to be attacked with. They can't attack you and stand on the accuracy of what God actually said. They've got to change it. I'm going to say that again. If you say, and I mean say exactly what God says in his word, then you're going to take away anything and everything that you're being attacked with, which, by the way, does not mean that you're going to end up a winner. You're not in this thing to be a winner of a debate, or that you'll end up convincing that person. In fact, odds are, they may and often do, are going to dig in their heels even deeper, and they're going to reject it anyway. I'm not saying it for that reason. So when I say our hope is in Paul and Paul's epistles, Israel's hope, remnant's hope is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. What makes it so that when the average Christian hears that, he would recoil at that? He would reject that. What is it that makes him? Now, don't answer right. What is it that makes him reject that? What's in his mind? What are you leaving out? Now, any ideas? Jesus. That's exactly right. You're leaving out, they're going to say, well, my hope is in Jesus Christ. Nah, 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 nah. And you go down in flames. Well, that's all I got. I'm going home. All I got is Paul's our apostle, and our hope is in Paul and his letters, and Israel's hope is in Jesus' words and Hebrews. And then they'll come along and they'll just blow you out of the water. Well, my hope is in Jesus Christ. And they actually will see that what you're attempting to do is you're attempting to separate Jesus and Paul and put Paul, the man Paul, on par with Jesus Christ. No, Paul's on par with me. Paul is just a rotten sinner saved by grace. That's what I am. When the average Christian hears the way in which many saints who really do rightly divide the word of truth properly in mid-Acts, or as we do in Acts chapter 9, some say, well, Acts 11, some Acts 13, I really don't have any problem with those folks that much. Acts 28 I do, because that affects our curriculum. They want to throw out some of Paul's epistles. But when the average Christian hears the way most saints who rightly divide the word of truth describe their position this way, the average Christian thinks that you are so wrapped up with Paul that you are leaving out the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you're going only by Paul. And given the way I put it on the board, they actually have a legitimate beef. They do. They should reject that. Because that's not exactly what God said. So coming to the exact issue, coming to the rescue is the exactness of what God said. He says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. And in verse 16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. See what happens when you say, well, Jesus was a minister to the circumcision, and Paul is a minister to the Gentiles. I'm going with Paul. What is left out? Jesus is left out. Is Jesus left out on the board? No way. Let's just look. You don't need to look any of these up. I'm going to read them like a bat out of Raleigh. As to Paul's apostleship, okay, and my understanding is that Paul's ministry, his position, official legal position or office as a minister of Jesus Christ and Gentiles comes out from his apostleship. But let's just look at his apostleship. How does he describe it exactly? And this comes to the rescue of anybody who wants to try to say that you're slighting Jesus. You're disgracing him. You're diminishing him. You're putting him in second place to Paul. This is just the way Paul describes his apostleship. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated in the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Same thing in Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Man, that's, write that one down and look it up. Look at it again tonight. That's 1 Timothy 1:1. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 7, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Whenever he talks about an apostle of the Gentiles, Jesus is there. This is what Jesus is doing today. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10 and 11, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. It's all got to do with Jesus Christ, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Titus 1:1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's everywhere. How about Paul's ministership? Let's just run. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Note the careful attention to detail, the way God exactly says it. Our verse, Romans 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Man, he had to say all of that about Jesus and what Jesus is doing now and what Jesus is involved in now and Jesus is all about now. And he says, whereof I was made a minister. Colossians 1:23 through 25, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is going to be relentless. This is going to be a relentless, relentless, relentless attack until you die. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. Different wording there. Which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, notice when you read Paul's epistles, when Paul talks about others, that's just some verses about his apostleship and his ministry, his ministership, not ministry, his being a minister. It's all connected with Jesus Christ and what Jesus is now doing. God forbid that our understanding would put Jesus in a back seat and Paul in the front seat. That is erroneous thinking. And unfortunately, many Christian right dividers present it that way. No wonder it's rejected so much. Even when Paul talks about others functioning as ministers, he's very careful to include the issue of them being ministers of Jesus Christ. Tychicus, a faithful minister in the Lord, Ephesians 6:21. Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ, Colossians 1:7. Tychicus, again, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, Colossians 4:7. Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, 1 Thessalonians 3:2. And finally, Timothy again, thou shalt be a good minister, and he doesn't just leave it there, of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he's going to be a good minister of Paul. 1 Timothy 4:6. Now, I'll grant you, there are times, I've checked them, when Paul talks about himself being a minister where he does not refer to the Lord at all. But there is only a couple. They are very, very few. And it is only after he's established what he does here in Romans chapter 15. Hence the incredible accuracy of Romans 15:8 and 15:16. And the point is, and this is where we're going to stop, you are being given some godly thinking, some godly precise thinking, and precise godly terminology that is carefully designed to ward off any attempt to shake your hope in the biblical, scriptural, God-given truth and fact that what God is doing today, and maybe we should add this when we say that, and what Jesus Christ is doing today is all about the great dispensational change that he's made. And the message you are to pay attention to is the message the Lord himself has given to and through the apostle and minister Paul. And you're not slighting the Lord Jesus Christ one bit in saying that, and in believing that, and in operating upon that, and in that being your blessed hope when it comes to that. You're not degrading Christ. You're not diminishing his power or his authority. You're not disgracing him in any way. In fact, the very opposite is true. All right. Now, I've said enough. That's what I wanted to get across. You have any comments? Or we'll just close. What's that? Yeah.
And we appreciate it.
it's a labor of love, believe me. I wish you had better. But this is all you got for now. All right. Well, I hope people that aren't here get that. But we'll see. Yeah, and the accuracy and how he would, if you pay attention, the Corinthians would start thinking that he's incessantly talking about himself and making himself the issue. When it's not himself, it's his office. I magnify my own office. And it's crucial that, I think it's crucial that, as I hear even grace folks talk, among other grace folks, not a problem. It's not a problem at all. But if you're talking to somebody who has no idea what's going on, be accurate. Be precise. And especially if you're under attack. And I'm not saying they're not going to go away thinking you're a moron and they're a genius. They probably will. The issue isn't who wins. The issue is when the dust settles, is your hope shaken? Your father isn't telling you this so that you all become great evangelist, or you're going to win the world to right division. You're not. You're going to be hated and rejected and despised. But the issue is, the only defense you've got to that is your hope. Yeah. No, and it's not right to think that we're better than Israel. We're not. These are equally important aspects of God being able to dismantle and destroy the entirety of Satan's policy of evil. Without one, Satan wins. God has to deal with both realms. So we're not, and it comes off that way, because it comes off like you're minimizing the other scriptures, or you're somehow setting the body of Christ and what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. See, there I said it, somehow of greater importance than what he was doing with Israel. No, the objective is to defeat the adversary, not win a theological argument. But you're right. It can be, and we have to understand that. I think this gives us a better appreciation for being in the shoes of that person that you're talking to, and knowing better, or having to now think about the wise way in which this person needs to be dealt with, The less they know,
because the gospel is taught that it is the gospel and all the rest is not important.
Right.
Here we are coming, for many people, we're coming with God and the message and Jesus Christ.
Right. And you know I'm working on Keith's... Right. And you know I'm working on that body of Keith's emails. I came across an email where somebody asked him about the number of Gospels in the Bible. When he got through, he had a list of 15 different Gospels. For people who say there's only one Gospel. No, but what Katie said is so true, that it can make a person feel like that you are somehow being irreverent to the rest of the Bible, or that you are diminishing the Lord himself, because it's almost like you're making Paul a god. You're putting Paul, like I didn't mean to say it, but it just seemed to click with me anyway, that you're putting Paul in the driver's seat and Jesus in the back seat. No, you know, Paul... as good as Paul gets is shotgun. He can ride shotgun, but he ain't driving this thing. The Lord Jesus himself is doing that, because it was at Calvary that he made provision for it. All right. Well, we better get out of here. I've talked enough. By the way, I went through the number of pages I just went through tonight would have done me for two Sunday messages. So you got a real condensed version of it. See what I can do when I just do my job? All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying your word, and we once again just thank you so much for the accuracy of it. And those little words, they all matter. And we thank you, Father, that we can have the forewarning and the godly thinking before we have to face some really blunt onslaughts to our hope. And we thank you, the way in which you've gone about doing this makes it so that that hope really does become galvanized and is incorruptible. And so we just, again, thank you for the exactitude of what you have written. And we pray that we continue to pay attention to the exactness of it, and that we become those who are skilled in being able to be ambassadors of Christ in this world and not be shaken in our hope. We thank you again for these things and pray for your wisdom in all the matters we have dealt with from your word, and that you will receive honor and glory from it, and that Jesus Christ once again will be seen to be the fountain through which all of these magnificent things come. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.